Well, thanks for having me. Whenever you are invited to speak somewhere, and then there's a thing that they want you to speak on, and it's something that's kind of like more of a topic than maybe just a chunk of scripture that you're supposed to exegete, you can go anywhere with it. And it's almost too much freedom. I mean, we only have this entire thing to try to sum up for you today. We are talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Do we know them? The fruits of the Spirit are, let's say it all together, everybody. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sorry, I said that one really. I love saying it that way, because guess what? Which is the one in that whole list that feels like it doesn't belong in that list? Self-control. It's like, oh, all these nice little things, and then self-control. And I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever gets to speak about self-control, but the reason I got to bring it up is because it reflects back on every single other one of the fruits of the Spirit. We can't miss it. It's really important. When God made humans, when he made us in his image, one of the things that was really important for him is that we get this sort of ability to choose. And that's part of being made in God's image. So when we have the fruit of the Spirit alive in our life, and Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit as he sees them from Galatians, my favorite verse in the whole Bible is Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says that, it kind of sounds like he's saying, I want to give my life, I'm going to give my whole body, myself, my all over to God. Now, when we do that with, like, if I were to do that with, like, a demon, if I were to give my whole life over to Satan, good golly, then that demon would control my body, right? I would no longer have self-control. The demon would have control. So you would think that when I give my body over to the Holy Spirit, then God has control and just makes me move in this way too. But no, the Spirit of God in our lives amplifies our self-control. Our ability to be self-controlled is elevated with the Spirit of God. It's not God controlling me anymore to worship him or to, I will love, you know, these people in God. That's not, you're not a robot for God. You actually are more alive, more able to choose and to act and to show all those gifts of the Spirit. Also, I just want to say, it's not control over other people either. It's self-control. So interesting. Well, I get to talk about joy. And I betcha a lot of you are in the room and you're thinking, oh, I know what she's going to say next. She's going to say that thing about how happiness, you know, happiness, everybody. The world's happiness is about this fleeting sense of, you know, the circumstantial feeling that just dissipates, and then it's only there for a little while, and we're all obsessed about having happiness, and, you know, the pursuit of happiness is so American, and but the joy of the Lord is that thing that stays there, that abides, that you have no matter the circumstances. So we're Christians, and we're going to go for the joy of the Lord. Who knew I was going to say that? Anybody? Yeah, you've heard it so many times. Right? You've heard it so many times, it's kind of like this cliche. But the first time I heard it, I was like, whoa, that's just blowing my mind. I love it. I want the joy of the Lord. That's what I said to myself. And the thing about cliches is they actually are, like, pretty cool the first time you hear them, but then they sort of, like, start to lose their power. And it's not that happiness is bad. Actually, the Bible doesn't, like, say that happiness is bad. Debauchery is bad. Like, you know, delighting in evil, that's bad. Yeah. But the Bible's not so clear about mincing words. It's the English translators. They know that we want joy, not happiness. They know that that's the right one to say. When they write in joy, this person enjoyed, they weren't saying, they could say, probably, this person was happy. But they write in joy because joy is our Bible word. It's our Christian word. It doesn't it sound good? Joy. It's just great. It's one of those onomatopoeia words that sounds like the thing when you say it. Joy, joy, joy. Oh my gosh. I love this. The sound in here.
Joy, joy.
Right? Joy just sounds so good. So we want to figure out what joy is, because the truth is that after I hear that cliche, I also, like, the longer I live, because I heard it the first time, I was like, oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, the joy of the Lord. That's what we Christians have. We know. We're the ones that really know how to do it, how to really have joy throughout all the hardships. The truth is I want happiness, too. In fact, sometimes I'd settle for happiness. I'd settle for a temporal experience of happiness over maybe some joy, because it seems like joy, like, you got to have some hardship to get to there. That's how it feels. Just being honest about that. Let's try to figure out, if we can, what the Bible has to say about what joy is and how we can get it. So we're just gonna go through the whole Bible. So it's fine, guys. We'll just buckle up, all right? Because we're starting in Genesis, and we're going to go all the way back there. Because I want us to remember, after the first big chunk of the creation song, and then we go into the second chapter of Genesis, where God gives Adam the dominion of the earth and is like, let's name these animals, and no suitable helper is found. And so Adam goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and there is woman, and he goes, he's such an Etta James fan. Anyone? At last, my love has come along. I sound so good up here. Anybody? Gosh. Woo! I walked down the aisle to Etta James At Last, and everybody laughed because I was 22, as if I had been, you know, suffering so long, waiting for my, you know, yeah, right. But Adam sings it. He felt that deep despair of loneliness. And then he felt that elated feeling of joy that at last his love had come along. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He sings. He sings over her, about her, to her. Okay, so this is really kind of something that we're going to learn about joy. And it's, oh gosh. Experiencing aloneness and joy is part of being made in God's image. Experiencing sorrow and then joy is part of God's good creation. Because the fall hasn't happened yet, people. What? Who else is like kind of mad about that or thinks I'm wrong? Kind of. I know. I go to the scriptures yourself and figure it out. Maybe I am wrong. But experiencing sorrow and joy was happening before Satan did his thing and the snake and the stuff and the trees. And God made us this way. I really don't think that he was like, you know, oh no, oh shoot. I think we made human beings like too emotional when we made them. I don't think he was sitting around with the Trinity and being like, oh gosh, darn it. Those are pretty deep emotional swings they're experiencing. That's not what I was hoping for. No, no, no. God was like, yes. Like, after, when Adam sings over Eve, the Trinity is getting together, and they're like, did you see his reaction when he found Eve? It was so great. Wasn't it the best? Man, I wish I could have gotten him video. It was so good. He was so excited. That's what, God really made us to be emotional, made us to experience sorrow and joy. That right there might be enough for us, right, guys? We might be like, geez, are we really? I'm going to take a deep breath and find my note. Everybody can just absorb that. It's all over. No. It's all over the Old Testament. God is calling us to weep for this, mourn for this, and then here's a feast day. You need to celebrate. Be joyful when you sacrifice at the temple. Be joyful as you, you know, give away this very important thing for to me all the time. Clap your hands, all ye people, shout for joy, all throughout the Psalms. And that guy that God always calls the man after his own heart. Who is that, everybody? David. The guy who, man, David is emo. He is very emotional. And he brings his full heart to God. He fully is, he's ridiculously joyful, dances, you know, scantily clad, whatever. He brings his whole self to God. And then he also, in the Psalms, you might notice, he brings all of the sorrow and pain that he's feeling too. And a lot of times, most of the time, he's going to have this whole long psalm about, oh, my enemies are surrounding me. I wish I was never born. I, you know, oh, that my mother never had me. I'm in the depths. I'm in the pits. I'm in having, you know, this death is all around me. Something prowls. And then he'll go and he'll say, yet you're there. Yet your faithfulness is there. Yet, you know. And that one, it's from Psalm 30. Though the sorrow may last for the night, what, everybody? The joy comes in the morning. Good job. Sorrow and joy are inextricably linked, and they are part of being a human, a good made human in God's image. But I don't like sorrow. So I would like to go for happiness. Solomon went for this too. Solomon, David's son. He went very hard into the happiness. He was like, let's do this. I can. He could. He had enough. He had so much wealth. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Unbelievable. I can't even wrap my brain around that. That is so unbelievable. In Ecclesiastes, that's a very depressing book if you're not ready for it. Gosh, don't read it if you're not ready. But he lists, he's like, I decided to go for pleasure, all the pleasure. I had all these women, I had all these slaves, I had, what does he say? He says, I had wine, I had silver and gold and flocks and singers and all the pleasure. And he had this one thing, this is what gets me. He says, I built huge houses, and I planted gardens and orchards, and I worried about how they were going to be irrigated. That's what I do. I love house projects. I love planting. I love garden. I have an orchard that I'm, like, currently pruning. And I really fret a lot about how it's going to get irrigated in the hot summer. And I kind of think this is so weird because it's spring, so then, of course, I've got to get ready. I kind of have this routine in my mind where every spring I go, okay, it's going to be different this time. I'm going to get a better yield in my garden this time because I'm going to do it this way, right? Anybody else feel that? Yes? Okay, gardeners. So Solomon did too. He went, but of course, it's not like he was actually – he does say that he did get to actually do some hard work sometimes, and he felt great pleasure in that. But even then, he says, it's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's pretty depressing. Here's something for the finance nerds in the room. Can we get our first slide up? Thank you. There it is. This is what happiness is, everybody. Happiness is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Have you seen this chart before? Yeah? Okay. If it doesn't make sense to you because you're not in that, like an econ major or something, if you've seen The Office, you might remember when the Michael Scott Paper Company puts themselves out of business. They do this because they don't understand, they don't factor in the law of diminishing returns. They think they're going to sell their, like, one box. There are a couple boxes that they sold them at a really thin profit margin, too small of a profit margin, to be able to handle going up the scale, like scaling up, selling more and more and more, because the more you go up, there's the point of diminishing returns. It starts to diminish there, because then they were going to have to hire a delivery person, which would ramp up their costs. They were going to have to get a warehouse, which would ramp up their costs. They put themselves out of business. They projected negative returns that it would basically be that they can't handle themselves. Like, the more they grew in their business, the worse they were going to do. And they knew they were going to... Any Office fans? Oh, good. Right? But happiness is the same. The things we do to find happiness act like this. Like when you get, crumble cookies. They are so sugary. That first bite of a crumble cookie, you're like, this is the best thing I've ever had. And then it's kind of like you're like locked in. You have to finish it. But every bite after is not as good. But you're like, but it was really good. So I'm going to keep going. I can find that. I can get there if I just keep eating this. And then you're sick like later, right? Yeah. I grew up with this woman who, she did really well in her field, and somebody told me about it, and I was like, what? So I Googled her, and the weirdest thing came up. She had written some article and had nothing to do with her thing. She said, she was like being really serious about this. She was like, guys, the first time that you go to Burning Man, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be so great. It's the best thing that you could ever experience. But then she said that the second time you go, it won't be as good. And that will make you depressed, and it'll be worse. So I just want you to know, when you go to Burning Man, that was her tip. And I was like, oh, the second time is worse? I totally believe her. Right? I do. No one needs to go to Burning Man. You guys know I was joking about that, right? Okay, good. I need some laughter out there. I have a weird sense of humor, and if no one laughs, then we're really in a tricky place. I think one of the hardest and most serious and scary examples of the law of diminishing returns as it relates to our happiness, of course, would be the thing where many people that we know, when they're addicted to, maybe let's choose meth, I don't know, heroin or whatever, any drug that you're taking because you don't want to feel that pain that you're feeling now. You want to stop that pain. It could be emotional. It could be physical pain, all those things. But the first time you take drugs, I hear it's awesome, right? It must be. It must feel amazing. It must really, really work. And then the second time, we have to take a few more. You have to take a bigger dose, right? And then the next time, it's like the first couple times, but you still have to, if you want it to feel more, then you've got to take more. And then of course, you know, I'm pretty sure the fentanyl thing is like to try to make this first section in the graph last longer. That's what I think that's about. I want to stretch that out. But of course, drugs are going to have that kind of effect. They will be deeply affected by the law of diminishing returns to the point of death. Solomon says that he says, if you want to stay in this first little area longer, he's noticed that you can stretch that time period out if you can eat, drink, enjoy your work, and be satisfied with your life. He noticed that there was a way to have happiness, have contentment. He noticed that there were people that if they could just have a good meal, have a good drink, rest, and enjoy something that they're working at, that they can find kind of a lot of long-term happiness. We know that's true, don't we? Right? We know that that's true. Isaiah wants to remind us, though. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, and then you will find joy in the Lord. So enjoying, doing your work, eating a good meal, having some friends over, having the Sabbath every week, which slows down production intentionally, that will make that increasing return area longer. You will have longer contentment. So happiness is subject to the law of diminishing returns. But don't worry, because we're talking about joy today. Can we have our next slide? Joy can be expressed using this graph. Compound interest, y'all. Is anyone else just loving the graphs? Yeah? So fun, right? You're never going to look at this again and not remember. I hope. Gosh. Joy can be expressed in compound interest, the joy of the Lord. Paul is our example here. His life, and he even says that funny thing. He says, I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and everybody thought I was awesome, and Gamaliel was my buddy, and I knew all the scriptures and everything. I consider all of that a loss, he said, compared to knowing Jesus. Paul starts out right over there. I think he sort of invests, it's rough. He invests, he loses his whole life when he starts to follow God. He even loses his eyesight. He loses everyone's good opinion of him. He's not even liked by the Christians. He's despised by the Christians, in fact. He's got a lot of stuff to start working toward. But over the course of his life, he will grow in his joy of the Lord. And the reason I know that is because it was at the end of his life that he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And in those, we hear about what it is to have the joy of the Lord. He'll say, in Philippians particularly, it's like all about joy. He'll say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. And he says, I heard about you, and I was so joyous. And as I think about you and pray for you, you fill me with joy. And, Philemon, I'm super overjoyed to know you, and I'm super glad that you're going to be, taking Onesimus back. It's going to be great. It's so much joy is happening for him. But it took quite a while. He suffered quite a bit. But later on, he can go and he can say that suffering was turned into, it was a vulnerable investment in sorrow and pain for him to go be, maybe to preach in a city and have them drive him out and maybe threaten to stone him. Or maybe they did when they did stone him. Or to be shipwrecked. Or to be, what are all the hardships he endured? My gosh. There's a lot of things, starvation and cold and losing his life almost over and over again. And all of those things he's able to invest down here on this line, and then they go up. And they are compounded at the end of his life. He really is experiencing joy then. Before he really wasn't. He was serving the Lord, but he was not joyful. One of the tricky things, I don't know if you know, maybe this happens to you, maybe you've heard this. I have a couple of friends have told me this. One friend in particular, I am so thankful that he can have an antidepressant in the toolbox of all of the therapeutic things that he is, helping. He's working on with for his life, where he's investing in himself. And after a traumatic brain injury, just I am so thankful that he can be accessing an antidepressant to take him out of a really, really deep, dark place that he feels like he can't, move out of. So it's good, but it's also tricky and harder because he doesn't feel that deep pain, that lowness. It's brought up here. But when something actually wonderful does happen, a real thing that he would like to experience joy about, cognitively, he's like, yeah, that's a good thing. Those are good things. I should be rejoicing, but I can't. He can't feel that joy either. The pain is lessened, but the ability to feel that joy is lessened too. Paul talks to us and says that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because if you want to experience joy, the input down here at the bottom is weeping and mourning and being vulnerable with your own feelings and being vulnerable with other people's feelings. When you are able to go deeply and to go deeply into pain with someone, then you will, when there's good news, you will be able to feel that amazing feeling of joy for them and with them. Ooh. We're not great at feeling mourning and suffering and pain in our culture. Absolutely not. There's so many cultures around the world and for, you know, millennia where if someone died, you literally had at the funeral people who were called like the wailers, the mourners. There would be people whose job it was to get everybody going, give people permission to be sad, and model how it was, how they could feel. Isn't that interesting? I was at church just like, I don't know, a month ago, and a woman was next to me, and I was like, something's up. I'm like, hey, how are you? I asked, and she was like, my best friend died. And it was one of those situations where she had been best friends with this person, but then a terrible rift had occurred, and they hadn't spoken for like a year, and so then she was, you know, and then she died, and so this person's sort of like out on the outs with the family, and people are just terrible, and so then she doesn't get to know what really is going on, all of those types of things. But this old best friend of hers had died, and I just wanted to be like, oh, that's terrible, sweetie, it'll be okay. I just wanted to say that. I just wanted to be like, you're gonna be fine. And I could hear, maybe it was the Lord speaking to me, or just, you know, after you read the scriptures a lot, those just ring in your brain. And I knew that I needed to weep with her. But it took me, like, I don't know, a couple of minutes to finally, as she's crying in my arms, it took me just a couple of minutes to stop wrestling and refusing to cry so that I could start to weep with her. Really, truly, like the sobbing thing. Where you're really crying. And I know this is healing. This is a really good thing to be able to do. It's painful, but it is such an important thing to be able to do this. A lot of people are doing something called story work. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but people write down a story from their childhood and typically, you know, there's maybe possibly adults acting in ways that don't really affirm that the child's emotional experience that they're having in this moment. And so then the person tells the story, and the people in the room, you do your best to emotionally react to what that person went through. And the action of you weeping over something that should be wept over is super healing. It's called attunement. That person is seen. So that I think is one of the reasons that Paul calls us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And our joy will be compounded over time. James and Peter, they always speak about suffering for the Lord in particular. There's persecutions, and we can endure them because we know that we will be able to handle it, and the sufferings won't endure for very long. But our suffering experience is like the crucifixion of Jesus. And we are understanding the crucifixion of Jesus as we suffer. The Hebrews author would say, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy, he endured the cross. Ugh. Wouldn't it be nice if the crucifixion of Jesus meant that he took all the sufferings and he had them, and then that meant that when I become a Christian, I don't have to have those sufferings anymore. I'm not going to have to weep or cry, right? I would prefer that. That I would just have joy. It'd be a really great way to, like, get everybody to become a Christian, right? It seems like it was like you missed your chance. Why do we do it that way? Jesus becomes like us as a human to experience suffering and joy, but to experience suffering so that we could become like him and experience suffering with a compounding joy at the end of it. So we're not like Solomon in the Old Testament anymore, where we're just trying to get through the day, just trying to keep a baseline of general contentment. No, Jesus calls us into, here's how your joy will be complete. So I just want to head up John 15. Yeah, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Here's the secret to joy, everybody. You guys ready? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Paul also takes this point home, the love each other point. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but made himself nothing. Made himself a human, being found in appearance as a man, and made himself have the death of a criminal on a cross. And at that, he would be raised back to life, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul changed his definition of what it was to be joyful over time, and that is what it is for us too, as we seek to live our lives crucified with Jesus and bear the fruit of the Spirit in the world. I was about to cancel coming this week because on Wednesday morning I found out that my half-brother, Stephen, who had recently just come into our lives, it's been 4 years since I've known about him. He was, 23andMe brought us together. And he came into the life of me and my family and all my brothers and sisters. And he was a child given up for adoption from a crazy night my dad had once. And it was so healing to have him be with us. It was very confusing, but the joy of having Stephen around, this person who looked like my beloved father, who has passed away he's been gone 20 years, but Stephen was there. He's the only one of us that looks like my dad. But he died on Wednesday. And he had a very complicated life too, but the 4 years that we were together, he felt so much joy being able to be part of our family. He never was, like, mad at my dad. It was so weird. I wanted him to be mad at him or something, but he's like, no, I'm just grateful. So, and he doesn't, we brought him to church, and, you know, I'd talk about my faith, definitely. But I don't know that he's you know, I don't know where he is or whatever, but I do know I still wanted to come and talk about joy because, first of all, I wanted to be with believers who love God, and I was able to cry in the pew as I would normally do during Christ Alone. Because Jesus' sacrifice is so great. And his heart was like God's heart in ways. And I just, knowing that the joy that I'm finding is the joy, maybe I'm grasping for it, maybe I'm making it up or something, but the joy that I'm finding is that I know that God is just. That's it. I know that God is just. As I mourn for my brother, so. Yeah. Can we have the people come up and sing us out? And I'll pray. God, I thank you that you care that we have joy, that it matters to you. I pray for us that if you are calling us to enter into weeping and mourning, would you help us? Would we know that you're there in it? That is a way to know who you are when we enter into that weeping and mourning so that we can experience that joy with you now, with you later. Let's speak to us about that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.